We're continuing our series of messages on the announcements of Christ's return, and we want particularly just now to think about some of the events that the Scripture speaks of occurring in the nation of Israel that will, as they develop and as they occur, be really very strident announcements that the Savior is coming again. The reality of his return is something that is set out very clearly everywhere in Scripture. When Peter summarized the message of the entire revelation that God has given in writing, it was that Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. And part of that entering into his glory involves his return in power and glory to this earth. The coming of Christ is everywhere set down in the Word of God. We're particularly interested in some of the things that the Lord has revealed that will be at the time a message to the Church of Jesus Christ that the time is drawing near. We have repeatedly thought of the illustration of those signposts along the way when we're making a journey somewhere and we're anxious to see the name of the city that we're traveling towards, and particularly keen to see those numbers of kilometers reducing and know that, well, we're getting closer to our destination. And there are signposts like that in the Word of God, indicating, some of them indicating by the nature of the events that the time is drawing near. Some of them have specific time marks right on them, that within a particular period of time, the return of Christ will occur. I'm not going to deal in detail with the words of the verse that I want to begin with this evening, because it's just a beginning point. We're going to go to various places in God's Word. But in verse 34, the Lord Jesus makes this statement: "Verily, truly, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." The word generation in this text has a variety of uses. Primarily, it relates to the idea of birth. And so, when you add in a time factor, it gives us the word generation in that narrow sense that we perhaps commonly understand it. We speak of our generation. And usually we have a particular window in time. We're speaking of people of a certain age group that were born around the same time we were born. So when you add in a time factor into this word, you have that narrow sense of this generation as opposed to an older generation or a younger generation, a particular segment of the population, all born at the same time and linked in that way by their birth within a specific time period. But that's really only one aspect of the meaning of this particular word. Sometimes, as here, there is no specific time factor involved at all. The Lord is not speaking about a particular group of individuals that were born in and around the same time. He is rather speaking about a family, a nation that are connected by birth. Now, there is no time factor in view here, and I think that that is easily discernible from the context. The statement is, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, that statement makes no sense if we understand that word generation as to mean a particular period of 40 or 50 years that he is referring to a group of people that were born around the same time. His contemporaries, if you want to put it that way. It makes no sense to understand the word in that way, because he has been speaking about events that are still future. If you make this word generation to relate to a 40 or 50 year period in which the Savior's contemporaries lived as his generation, then you arrive at the somewhat ridiculous position where he has already returned. Because he has talked in the context of a tribulation that leads to signs in the heavens that ultimately announce the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes. And there is the great gathering of his elect, the resurrection of the redeemed, the gathering of his people. And if we understand verse 34 merely to refer to his contemporaries in a particular generation in the nation of Israel, then we've missed the point, and what he says makes absolutely no sense. But here is a word that, and it's linked to its primary meaning, relates to those who share an ancestor, who are born of a common family. They're linked by their birth, not within a specific time period, but linked through their birth by a common ancestor. Now, if you turn over, for example, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and the verse 19, you'll see there a statement by Stephen. We're not so much looking at the context here as the word itself. The same, that's Pharaoh he's talking about, dealt subtly with our kindred. Not the identical word, but the same root, a different form of the word used here. And Stephen is talking about our kindred in as much as he's referring to our ancestors, the nation of Israel at that point in time in the land of Egypt, many hundreds of years before Stephen's point. But he's talking about them as our kindred, linked to them by birth, their ancestors. In chapter 13 of Acts, and the verse 26, you'll see again the same concept. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, the family of Abraham, the nation of Abraham, the line of Abraham, generated from Abraham. And so when the Lord is talking here about this generation, we might perhaps be able to grasp better what he's referring to if we were to substitute the English word nation, as even in the Authorized Version our translators have done on a couple of occasions. The word nation is used to translate this in similar terms. Verily I say unto you, this generation, this nation, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So he's not speaking here about a specific window of time related to his contemporaries. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He has already referred to that nation. Back up in the verse 20. Then shall all the tribes of the earth, or the tribes of the land, mourn. And it's again a reference back to the prophecy of Zechariah, to the eyewitnesses of Christ's return in the land of Israel. And then at that time, as he returns, the tribes of the land, the families of Israel, mourning over the return of the Lord Jesus as he returns in power and glory. Now he's talking then about the nation of Israel, generated from Abraham, generated from the patriarchs, this generation, this body of people who share a common ancestry. And the context would indicate to us that he is speaking of the nation of Israel. Now, that nation has long been, in God's purpose, instrumental in communicating God's truth to mankind. God has almost exclusively used the nation of Israel to communicate to the world all that may be known of God and of his purpose. So it's not surprising that as we look into the scripture on the subject of Christ's return, we're going to find that the nation of Israel plays a prominent role as signposts along that great prophetic highway that leads to the return of the Savior. Think of the fact that God has given us the Scriptures. All that we may know of the return of Christ, we know from the Scriptures, and every page and every line of the Scripture was given through the nation of Israel. Everything that we have written in the Word of God was written by a Jewish hand, inspired by the Holy Ghost. And the Scriptures reveal the signs of Christ's return. God's dealings with the nation of Israel have, all down through their history, been a means that God has used to instruct mankind on how He will deal with them. We look into the Word of God, we see how God dealt with the nation of Israel or individuals within that nation, and we may apply the truths that we may learn to our own lives. If that's how God dealt with them, that's how He's going to deal with me. And repeatedly, this nation has played a prominent role in revealing to the world the mind and the will of God. So I say it's not surprising then that on this subject, about which the Scripture has to say so much, that Israel and events in that nation is going to play a prominent role in informing the world of the return of Jesus Christ. In this text, what the Savior is simply saying is that Israel as a nation will not disappear until all that He has spoken has been fulfilled. That's why there is still a nation of Israel today, despite the best efforts of our enemies. For the last almost now 2,000 years, there have been concerted attempts to eradicate that nation, which is still there. Even before that, right down through her history, always having to fight for survival, with the exception of a few glorious periods in her history, the nation of Israel was fighting for survival. And the Savior says that nation will be in place right until the end, right until My return. And what God has revealed in His Word about the experiences of that nation between His advents act as signposts to His return. The things that God says about Israel in the last days, these days in which we live, those days between the advents that the Scripture refers to as the last days, what the Bible has to teach us about the experience of Israel in that time period inevitably points forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Now we have to begin, and for this we're going to turn back to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Hosea chapter 3. We have to begin with Israel's desolation. Israel's period of desolation. And in Hosea chapter 3, we'll just read the entire chapter. There's only 5 verses in it. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. At this point, in the experience of Hosea's ministry, the wife that he has taken has returned to her harlotry, and he pays a price to restore her again to himself, but she's put in, as it were, to solitary confinement to remain for many days in that condition. She is taken back by the prophet to illustrate this is going to be God working with the nation. He has taken her to Himself. She's gone away from Him into apostasy. And yet it is his purpose to maintain that link between Israel and himself, and she will live as a nation through a prolonged experience of isolation and desolation, living as a virtual widow, yet attached to the Lord, but set apart, as the prophet says here in the verse 3, "Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." There is a bond. There is a relationship here. But yet there is virtual widowhood. There is a period of desolation. Verse 4, "The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim." There is a long period of desolation described in these verses. That is exactly the condition that Israel finds herself in today. There's no royal dynasty. There's no Levitical worship. And it's interesting that verse 4 indicates that there's not even going to be idolatry. At so many points in her period, in various periods of her history, there were images. There were false gods. Here, the term teraphim is used. It's an all-embracing term to indicate idols of one kind or another. And Israel's not going to be given up to idolatry. But nor is she going to have true worship. She's not going to have a king. She's not going to have a royal house. And she's going to continue in that period, in that condition, for a prolonged period of time. Now I want you to see that the prophet puts a time stamp on these events. When did this happen? When can we expect to see this? Well, the final words of verse 5. In the latter days. In the latter days. It doesn't take a great deal of thought or study to recognize that these words don't apply to Israel's restoration from Babylon after that Babylonish captivity that put an end to the visible royal dynasty. When they returned under Zerubbabel, he was a prince. He was a prince of the house of Judah. They returned to the land. They built the temple. They restored Levitical worship. They had a high priest. All those things were there. These words don't apply to that post-exile period in the final centuries before Christ's first advent. We are told that they relate to the latter days. And as indicated already, what is that time period the Scripture describes as the latter or last days? Between the advents of Christ. Here is a description of Israel's condition post-first advent, pre-second advent, in the latter days. This is where they're going to abide, in this virtual state of desolation. Now, when did this state begin? Let me turn you to Matthew chapter 23 and the verse 34. Matthew 23:34. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Again, there is some sense in which the word is used here of the nation, but also in that narrower technical sense of that particular generation in the nation. "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Here is where that desolation begins. Here, in the very earliest stages of what the Bible calls the latter days, the Savior indicates very clearly that they have rejected Him. In a few days He's going to be crucified. He's leaving the temple now for the last time. And He says, "See this, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I'm leaving." Ichabod may as well be written over the door. Oh, there would be decades that would pass by before the temple was flattened by the Romans. There would be a developing, if you like, a phasing in of this desolation. There were no immediate consequences as the Savior walked out of the temple that day, but as sure as anything, the desolation had begun. It would be a while before the visible signs of it came to prominence. But over the years, over the centuries, that desolation develops until we get to the point in time described in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and the verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." In this chapter, you need to make a careful distinction between the contents of Luke 21 and Matthew 24. There are many similarities, but there are also very profound differences. In Matthew 24, when there is a reference to Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, that is still future. In Luke 21, he's talking about the beginning of this period of desolation. And it's clear from the context as we go on that he's talking even about the destruction of the city by the Romans. "When you see these armies, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now notice that. There's a link here to what is written. What is going to develop as Israel enters into her period of desolation is in strict agreement with what has been written. "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people." It's the nation he's talking about. There's a certain territory in view. There's a specific people that are in view. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations." Now here's the statement we want particularly. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That is at Christ's return. That's when the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. That's when Gentile power over Israel will reach its climax in the person of the man of sin. And here there is, in these words, a description of the beginning of this desolation, the destruction of the city by the Romans, building up to and continuing right the way through. There's a huge space of time jumped over here in literally a few lines, from all the way from AD 70 to the present and right up to that time in the future where the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And in that period of time, these latter days, Israel's condition will be one of desolation, without a king, without a prince, without a priest, without an ephod, and even without the trappings of idolatry. But set aside by God, although very definitely still linked to Him, as Hosea was to his wife, even during that period of segregation. Now, in this period, Israel as a nation is still preserved for the Lord. That is the emphasis of Hosea's words in chapter 3, particularly in the verse 3. "I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days." It's the same many days that are referred to in verse 4, the many days without a king, without a prince. That's the typical significance of what Hosea did. This woman's still his wife. But because of her sin, because of her unfaithfulness, she's put away for a time in virtual widowhood, but she still belongs to him. She has been bought by him. He has again paid a price for her. And he says, "Thou shalt be for me." Here is one of those places in God's word where it makes it very plain that the New Testament church has not replaced Israel in God's purpose. God has a purpose for that nation. We have been grafted in to enjoy the blessings that Israel has been denied at this point in time, but we haven't become Israel. You and I have not become Jews. We have been brought by God's grace as Gentiles into the experience of the blessings that once belonged to Israel, but we're still Gentiles. We're not Israel. Israel, however, still belongs to the Lord. There is still in the purpose of God a role for that nation yet to play, even now while she remains in her virtual widowhood, or to pick up a phrase that Hosea uses when she is described as Lo Ruhamah or Lo Ami, not my people. That's how Israel lives at the present, but she's still related to the Lord, inasmuch as this wife was still related to Hosea, and it was his determination, thou shalt abide for me many days, even though those days be days of desolation and separation. Now, this truth is seen in unequivocal, absolutely dogmatic statements in the Word of God. Turn, for example, to Jeremiah chapter 31 and the verse 35. Here is a passage that you should make note of. Here is one of the key passages that describe God's relationship to the nation of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Just take those statements on board. He's speaking as the Creator. He's speaking as the sovereign ruler of the universe, that he can do what he likes with. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord. What ordinances? Why, the sun, the moon, and the stars that he has referred to for the light by night and by day. If those ordinances, those things that God has ordained, depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. I'm sure when you check today, there was still a sun in the sky and a moon in the sky tonight. There'll still be stars. And because they're still there, we can be assured God still has a purpose for that nation of Israel. The day the sun, the moon, and the stars disappear, God says, then I will put Israel away from being a nation forever. Some will perhaps object and say, but look at the crimes that Israel was guilty of. Israel as a nation rejected and crucified the Messiah. Well, I like the fact that at the end of verse 37, the Lord says, for all that they have done. Did he not know what they would do? Did he not know that they would reject his son? Of course he did. He prophesied it clearly in his word that the Savior would be rejected and crucified. But in spite of that, he says, in spite of all that they have done, I have a covenant with them. They'll not cease from being a nation. To come into the New Testament in Romans chapter 10 and the verse 19, and these are really only sample references of a truth that is dogmatically insisted upon in God's Word. Romans 10 and the verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Even away back in the days of Moses, there was the prediction that in the latter days, God was going to set aside Israel and provoke them to jealousy by taking the benefits and blessings of the gospel to the Gentiles. But Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. A disobedient people, a blaspheming, contradicting people. And yet, we read in Romans 11 and the verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they, that is, the Jews, the Israelite nation, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In spite of the fact that they are the enemies of God, there is a remnant within that nation known to the Lord that at the end will emerge and will be restored to himself. The fact that Israel presently is in a desolated state in no way dissolves the bond that God has made and forged between himself and that people. And even that long period of desolation is not without hope, because there are promises concerning the future, glorious promises. To go back to Jeremiah 31 and the verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Read Isaiah 54, that entire chapter, and particularly the prophet Isaiah there emphasizes this very point. He contrasts the two phases of Israel's relationship with God, first as this desolated widow that we find described in Hosea, and then we find her restored to that full conjugal relation with God, and there is reference made there of how the Lord will bless the final phase of Israel's relationship with him with many more children than in former times. And so the prophet speaks there, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing. That nation that in this period of desolation has been as a barren wife will be restored. Having been set aside, she will be restored to full fellowship, and the widowhood put away and brought back into full fellowship with God. He says in the verse 7 of Isaiah 54, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now it makes absolutely no sense to put in there some sort of a concept relating to the New Testament church. When did God ever set aside his church? In wrath. That's not good theology at all. That cuts a hole right through the very gospel itself. But he's done it to the nation of Israel. For a small moment. Now that's how God describes the thousands of years that are in view already. In the latter days, it's just for a little moment. In comparison to the blessing that he will one day restore Israel to, it's just a little wrath, a little moment. What hope there is even for that nation? Paul elaborates on that hope in those chapters in the book of Romans. Those chapters are filled with hope and encouragement for that nation. Romans 11:23, if they abide not still in unbelief, they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And he speaks of them as the natural branches, once more being grafted into their own olive tree, being restored to that relationship with God. And even during the time of her desolation, these chapters in Romans speak of an elect remnant according to grace, even now, though the future is bright, even now God is saving people in that nation, a few here and there. And even in this long period of desolation, there is still this gospel hope that only prefigures the great hope that awaits as Christ returns. But in Israel's present state, we find an indication these are the last days. And this is the way that nation is going to be until the return of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we have a long-range view of the fact that Christ is returning again, and this people has been set aside, and they're enduring this virtual widowhood until that time when He appears. Something else that we need to look at, and we're going to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, and read some verses at the verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 36, the verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. Here he's speaking of that fury that was demonstrated in the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel is in Babylon. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Now what you have described there in these verses, and developed in the verses that follow, is Israel's national return to her own territory in a state of unbelief. Because verse 25 says, Then, in other words, when they're back in their own land, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I give you. And there is in these verses a description of the conversion. The conversion of the nation when they're back in their own land. Now that obviously hasn't happened, but they're back in their own land. The promise of God is to gather Israel as a nation back to her own land. Now, it might surprise you now to know, in the light of more recent history, but there was a time when that simple believing interpretation of these words, that God is going to take the nation of Israel back into their own territory, was mocked and despised by all sorts of clever commentators upon Scripture. As a notion, it was dismissed, even though the Bible clearly teaches it. Because Israel at that point, and right up until 1948, had no national existence, wasn't recognized as a nation in her own territory. But now she is. And this event is but an indication, another one of those signposts that we've already passed, as it were, on the timeline, that God has a purpose for this nation, and leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, there will be certain things that will occur. He's brought them back into the land. There is an obvious state of unbelief prevailing at this particular point in Israel's experience that Ezekiel is referring to. God pledges to bring the nation back, even though they don't deserve it, even though they're still in apostasy from Him. They're polluting His name wherever they go. And that still is the state in which the Jewish people exists. They detest the name of Jesus Christ, which is the name of God revealed to men. They detest that name, refuse him, reject him. They pollute that name wherever they go, claiming to be the Lord's peculiar people because of their history, but rejecting God manifest in the flesh and polluting his name by so doing. He says, I'll bring you back into your own land. He goes on in this passage to, or in elsewhere in the scriptures, to speak of this land as my land. My land. He's going to bring them back. God has a special interest in that territory, and he has already brought them back in unbelief to that nation. Look at verses 8 and following of Ezekiel 36, where he speaks to the mountains of Israel. You know, sometimes the mountains, the very rocks and hills, listen better than the people listen. He speaks to the mountains and he says, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you. I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. He's talking about the land. I have an interest in the land, he says. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. No lost tribes either, as British Israelites are inclined to speak about the lost tribes. There aren't any lost tribes. No, all of them will be brought back, all of the house of Israel. And the city shall be inhabited, the waste shall be builded, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, the Lord says, I'm going to bring them back. Look at Joel chapter 3. This is one of the great chapters in this subject in the Old Testament. Joel 3 in the verse 1. Behold, in those days and at that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And you'll read in these verses. My land, my silver, my gold, my goodly pleasant things. These are the Lord's things. That territory belongs to him. Now the Lord says, I'm going to bring Israel back. I'm going to bring Judah back, and I'm going to bring the captivity back to Jerusalem. And at that time, linked with that return, will be the destruction of the enemies of Israel in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That is a reference, and we'll have occasion, I'm sure, to look at this in more detail at a later point. That is a reference to the destruction of the armies of Antichrist outside the city of Jerusalem as Christ returns in power. The return of Israel to the nation or to her national territory linked with the destruction of her enemies even at Christ's return. The Lord is going to bring them back. And he has done so. And the fact that he has brought them back into the land is but a confirmation that all of the other things that he has said about that nation is going to be carried through and fulfilled. We could look at Zechariah chapter 12 and the verse 10. It shall come to pass that in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the day of his return, the day of his visible appearing. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me, they'll mourn, they'll be converted. Chapter 13 says, in that day there shall be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. In other words, in that day there's going to be a conversion among the Jews that have been brought back to the land in unbelief. They're in the land. They're there in Jerusalem. They're in the territory of Judah. They're witnessing firsthand the appearance of Jesus Christ. The scripture indicates there'll be a remnant, a third, brought through the period of persecution, preserved alive, and in that day that remnant will be converted. The nation brought back to the land in unbelief to be converted as Christ appears visibly in the heavens. their conversion occurring at that point, they're already back in the land, obviously in a state of unbelief. I think we'll leave it there for this time. There's too much that I'd like to say about some more matters. We'll just leave it there for now. But I hope that we have covered enough for you to get the idea that God has a purpose for this people, this nation. They're still there. The Savior has said, heaven and earth may pass, but my words will not pass. And one of the things that he had just said was, that nation will be preserved. And despite the best attempts of that fella in Iran and all of those Arab nations that detest Israel, God is preserving her and will preserve her, even in her unbelief, even in her desolation, will preserve her because it is his purpose once more to restore that widow to the full status of a wife and in terms of her relationship with God. May the Lord write his word on our hearts. And even as we keep our eye on that nation, and it's important that we do so, know what God has to say about her, and watch for the signs that indicate that day of her restoration is coming, and consequently the day of Christ's return is drawing near. We'll leave it there. We'll return to this next time in the will of the Lord.